You've heard of the phrase irreconcilable differences. It's the phrase people use to part company, to each go their own way, to end a relationship. People who cite irreconcilable differences, they do it as reasons for the separation. They're saying that the relationship is beyond repair, that the problems that they have cannot be worked out, and that there is no solution for them other than to completely dissolve the relationship. If there was anyone who knew about irreconcilable differences, it was the people on the island of Crete. During World War II, the Germans captured Greece, and they sent an ultimatum then to the island of Crete. Surrender or face death and destruction. Now, the Cretans didn't need much time to make up their minds. Their answer to the Germans was a quick and firm no. So the Germans invaded, and soon the airplanes and thousands of parachuting soldiers darkened the sky. Men and women, even teenage kids, grabbed whatever was at hand, whether it was a gun, pitchfork, axe, to kill the soldiers as they landed. But the invading force was far too strong, and Crete was soon conquered, and many of the Cretans fled to the surrounding mountains and other hideouts where they tried to engage in guerrilla warfare. One day, a German officer driving his jeep near the village of Kandanos was shot and killed. And the Germans demanded that the inhabitants of that village, Kandanos, reveal the identity of the ones who killed him. And they all refused, and so they rounded up all the males, 13 years of age and over, lined them up, and shot every single one of them. Then they burned and destroyed the town with bulldozers, and they put up a plaque, this plaque, to make sure that all Cretans would know what was expected and what they could expect if they opposed them. Little wonder that even long after the war was over, most Cretans were heard to say, "The only good German is a dead German." In the world in which the New Testament was written, the deepest divide and most irreconcilable differences were between Jews and Gentiles. There were many vicious conflicts between Jews and non-Jews in cities, especially in the first century. For example, in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, where there was a large Jewish population, one breakout resulted in 3 Jews being burned alive. And the whole Jewish community in response threatened to burn their Gentile neighbors. And when the Roman governor at the time appealed to calm, and when the Jewish rebels rejected that, the governor ordered that his soldiers destroy the entire Jewish quarter until the whole Jewish district was deluged with blood and heaps of corpses numbering 50,000 people. You can see why it would take a miracle for the conflict between those two groups ever to be bridged. And yet, in the small church in the city of Ephesus, as in many other cities around the Roman Empire, new groups began springing up, close-knit communities where Jews and Gentiles lived together in peace and harmony with each other, sharing and caring for one another as if they were family. Many who saw it wondered how it was even possible for such peace to happen between two such warring parties. And the basic story of how it happened is summarized for us by Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and be reading verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. These verses describe how the reconciliation and peace with God, the vertical dimension, which both Jews and Gentiles enjoy because of what Christ did on the cross, it also, Paul is saying, effects a momentous societal, horizontal change. As Ron Sider points out in his book, If Jesus is Lord, it is very clear in this passage that Paul understands salvation in Christ to include vastly more than, although certainly not less than, just the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with our holy God. Salvation also includes the dramatic new social reality in the church, where Jews and Gentiles overcome their ancient hostilities. In fact, Paul will go on in chapter 3 to discuss the great mystery revealed to him, God's master plan, first revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12, to bless all people through him. And back in chapter 1, Paul will let them in on this mystery, this grand plan that God has to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under Christ. In fact, he uses a 19-letter word in Greek to talk about this summing up, this bringing all things together. It's actually a mathematical term that when you have calculated it down to this one sum, okay, all of those numbers, and it becomes one unified number at the end. And he takes that mathematical term and he says, this is God's design for all things, to bring them all together in unity. Anakephala osthesthai, in case you want to, the word. The cross is the means by which God has made and is continuing to make real and holistic peace in the world. You see, each of us experience broken relationships in at least four areas. We have a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with others. We have a broken relationship with ourselves, and we have a broken relationship with creation. And God, we need shalom, God's peace, God's healing, God's harmony to be at work in all of those. And Paul describes this wondrous cross-centered work of Christ making peace, shalom, using the language of transformation and reconciliation. Through Jesus, human beings have been reconciled, yes, to God. But through Christ, we are not only brought near to God, but to one another as the children in the family of God. Where there was once hostility and division between different groups, there now, Paul says, is unity and peace. Jesus' work on the cross was an act of peacemaking by creating one new humanity, born by the Spirit, all saved by grace. Every one of us who has been saved and forgiven and made alive by Christ now have far more that unites us than anything that previously divided us. And if we aren't living like this with one another, Paul is saying it is because we have failed to understand and experience and apply the gospel in all of the ways that God intends for us to understand, experience, and apply it. Amen? That is why Paul goes over the gospel again with his readers, taking them back to their own pre-Christian past. Not the good old days, the bad old days. He wants them to remember, he says, the poverty of their former life. Earlier in the chapter, he describes them as being dead, enslaved, guilty. He wants them to remember that so that they will have a refreshed appreciation for the riches they now have together in Christ. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles, you were separate from Christ, he says. It's Messiah, because he's taking them back to the time before Jesus came. You didn't have any hope of the Messiah. You were estranged and alienated from him. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, in our day, many people have citizenship in some country. In that day, it is estimated 4 to 7% of people in the Roman Empire had citizenship. No taxes, which during tax season would be a real bonus, wouldn't it? There were many other ones. So citizenship in that day. And then he says, but you were excluded from the most important citizenship of all in Israel, where there was the covenants of the promise. That is the promise of this blessing of hope. He says, you were without hope. Without, that is, ultimate hope in the face of death. You were without God in the world. Oh, they had lots of their idols, but they did not have a relationship with the true and living God. That, he says, remember, is how spiritually destitute and dead they and we all were and are without Christ. But something amazing and glorious happened, he said, and I'm sure they were eager to be reminded of what came next. I think they were all delighted to hear Paul retell the next part of the story and how now, in Christ Jesus, y'all, he might have said if he was down south, you were once far away, but now you have been brought near, that is, into the same family by the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. These summary words mark a dramatic change. Jesus totally transformed their whole situation, their whole status. They went from being far off and estranged from God to being brought near, so near, into his family as his children, adopted as his very own. But how? It happened, Paul says, through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ refers to his sacrificial and substitutionary death. You see, one thing we see on the cross is what we all deserve for our sin and rebellion and shameful attitudes and actions against the God who made us and loves us. Jesus will tell the story of the prodigal son. It's actually the prodigal sons. They both go astray. And in that story of the parable, the son wants to have nothing to do with his father. He basically wishes he was dead, that he can get his inheritance sooner. And he comes to the end of his rope. And as he comes home, in that day, in that culture, he would have had to run the gauntlet because he shamed the whole community. And they would have been there with sticks and whips, and they would have beat him black and blue when he ran the gauntlet back home. He has that phrase. And in the parable, it says the father ran the gauntlet for him so that he could come back to be at home again without having to go through all of that. The father took all the shame and punishment upon himself. You know, there's a Hindu parable that is almost just like that one, except the son, when he comes back, he's got all this bad karma that he's built up, and he has to spend the rest of his life working as a slave to work it off, hoping he can become a son again. That's not the way the gospel works. Jesus not only gave up his reputation for us by taking on our shame, he also took upon himself our sentence, the consequences we deserved, all to make peace. shalom, harmony. Thus, Paul says, he, Jesus, is himself our peace. He is the means of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's the means of our reconciliation. Salvation is both a removal of all of the bad stuff, and it is a restoration, a grand restoration work. And the bottom line is that what chips, he said, foundation. This is why he is alone is able to unite people separated for so long by irreconcilable differences. And it is because Christ is the source and foundation of all peace, that he is the good news for anyone and everyone divided by what seem like irreconcilable differences. And I say seem like, that's how they appear from our human point of view. Irreconcilable. But since Christ was able to bridge a divide that everyone thought was absolutely impossible to overcome, and he was able to unite people who were hopelessly divided, then we need to revise our definitions of what irreconcilable or hopeless or impossible are. This week, our group was watching the video that I recommended from the EQUIP conference on peace building. And Jeremy Penner, the fellow in the center there, has been working in Myanmar and Thailand for the last 10 years. And he talked about how deeply divided, I mean, there's been an ongoing civil war for over 70 years in Myanmar. Generational, PTSD, and just untold destruction, conflicts, separations between various tribal groups. And he talks about how, as these refugees have come over into Thailand, there are churches, Mennonite brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been churches that have been planted there, and they are welcoming people from all of these divisions, and they begin their service by saying, Jesus is not just for the Thai people. And they begin to mention all the different tribes and all, now here we are the family of God in Christ. Paul tells us that Christ overcame the fundamental division of the ancient world by destroying, that is, loosing, releasing, dissolving the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he says in verse 15 that he did this in his flesh, in his earthly body, blood, sweat, and tears, all of that into it, which he explains further in verse 16. And through the cross, he also put to death their hostility. Instead of putting others to death for all the hostility that they had done towards God and others, Christ absorbed this hostility on the cross, and he gave back instead love, forgiveness. He came and preached. He didn't preach judgment, it says. He came and preached shalom, peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. For through him, we both now have access to the Father by the one Spirit who resurrected us to this new life. In verses 19 to 22, Paul will underline how now in Christ we are all insiders marked by one Spirit, this one new humanity with the same entry point, Christ, and the same access requirements. You get in by grace, by faith, by trust. And Paul will pile up all kinds of language to emphasize all our full and glorious inclusion. He will talk about citizens, we're citizens. He will talk about we're the same family, part of the same household. He will talk of us as the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, that it is now the people of God. And when people in that world, when they saw people outside the church, when they saw Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, in these home church groups, worshiping and praising God together, living as brothers and sisters in Christ, people were seeing a glimpse of God's grand design for bringing all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. And it gave birth to new possibilities. You remember the irreconcilable differences that I talked about at the beginning between the Germans and the Cretans? Following the war, Bishop Irenaeus of the Orthodox Church in Crete asked Mennonite Central Director Peter Dick to send young people, if he could send young people to help them rebuild their lives and economy. And soon, Crete, he said, will be an island of old people. If you could just send us a few craftsmen to train our young people so that they could learn new skills, find new jobs, and then they will stay. Perhaps you could start a vocational training school for us. Well, Peter promised the bishop that he would see what he could do, but both men knew that such a request and dream was a big stretch. And after discussing and agreeing to the Crete project back at MCC head office, a call went out around the world for volunteers. And only two young men responded. Richard Kaufman, an electrician from Ohio, and Klaus Froese, a metal worker from West Germany. Klaus was able to go right away because, and based on his experience and his skill, he seemed to Peter to be almost the perfect volunteer, and so he sent news that Klaus was on his way to Crete to start work there almost immediately. And one day, about a month after Klaus had left for Crete, Peter was reading through a pile of letters and reports from MCC's work around the world when he suddenly remembered Klaus in Crete, and he became white as a sheet. "Peter Dick," he said to himself, "what have you done?" And he moaned again and again, "how could you be so stupid? How could you send Klaus Froese to Crete? Klaus is a German. How could you forget that Cretans hate Germans?" Immediately, Peter made arrangements to fly to Crete to see how Klaus was doing. And when Peter met the bishop, he asked about his young German volunteer. And the bishop beamed and had nothing but good to say about Klaus. "He's learning the Greek language," he said, and he's teaching young men how to do metalwork. And when Peter saw Klaus, he found him happy, eagerly involved in passing along his skills and volunteering his time with the youth. And the volunteer from Ohio eventually joined Klaus, and together they established a vocational training school in the town of Castelli. But when Klaus's two-year term of commitment was up, the bishop and the people and the students would not let him return to Germany. So arrangements were made for Klaus to stay for another two-year term. And when that second term ended, the people of Castelli arranged for a great farewell for Klaus. And in his farewell celebration, the bishop talked about how Klaus Froese came to us as a gift from God. And the mayor announced, "we have decided to make you an honorary citizen of Castelli for the rest of your life." And back in Germany, Klaus became a social worker, taking care of more than 250,000 Greek migrant workers with his team. And often when Klaus and his wife went on vacation, they went to Crete. Peter Dick, he concludes this story by noting how Klaus Froese had done what God did through Klaus Froese. What he did more than 15,000 armed soldiers could not do. He had captured the hearts of the people of Crete. The love and humble service of those young men had melted all their hatred and defenses, and he was a German, but he was a follower of Christ first. Friends, there is peace in and through Christ. May we experience this. May we embody this. May we pray for this. May we share it so that others may know and also trust in the Prince of Peace, who can reconcile even irreconcilable differences. I want to invite you also to join us this Thursday. I know Shannon's group is also watching the videos. I posted another one online. If you could put that one up, I believe it's there for us. We're going to be watching a 19-minute video this week, Thursday, 7:15. Being a peacemaking community for Jesus. What does that look like? And our national conference minister, Cam Stewart, gave this message back in fall, and it was a really powerful message because he was sharing examples of how churches across our country, how God has called them to be peacemakers in their community. And so we would love to have you join us. I'm going to make one last comment before as the worship team comes up. I was given a hammer. Now, I used to work in construction. This hammer is not going to be very good for construction purposes, I can tell you. So we're going to be singing a song that talks about when the weapons are forming, and Ariel and I were talking about this. It's really pointing back to a story in the Old Testament about the taking of the city of Jericho. But it was the weapon that was forming was worship and praise. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he will say the weapons that we fight with are not, you know, the weapons of this world. It's a spiritual battle. And I know that Dwayne and Adeline, they have just gone out for MCC. They're going to be using real hammers, but this is my reminder to pray for them. And just as it's not a real hammer in that sense, but when we pray and the work that they do, when Israel prayed, and though they just were praising the Lord, strongholds came down. And that is what we pray. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the cross you made the impossible gloriously possible. Lord, we have celebrated that this morning as we have come around your table remembering what you did, Lord, for us, but what you did also for the world. How you are at this working to bring unity to all things through the cross. As we humble ourselves and as we follow you, King Jesus, in your ways. Lord, we pray that you would help us in even the most difficult conflicts that we find ourselves, Lord, to follow your way, to find a way that makes for peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. May that indeed be our sending song as we follow him into the midst of our week. If you would like prayer, we have some people from the prayer team. Janice and Cindy will be up here on the front, on your right-hand side, and I know they would love to be able to pray with you. You know, I was talking to someone recently, and she just shared with me two different points in her life, she said, where I just felt I should go in and pray. And on both of those occasions where God did amazing acts of deliverance and things in her life that had been impossible to overcome before. And it was just a reminder to me when we have opportunity to pray for someone or to be prayed for, like amazing things can happen because we are in touch with God. And I also want to send you off with a blessing from Ephesians as well, chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.